He has like Ed's advanced copy of the iPhone 6. Pretty cool. Okay, so we have the slot right before lunchtime, which is usually a bad time to give a talk, but luckily we're talking about sex, so keep it interesting. Hate to disappoint you, but Ed doesn't have any visual aids for our talk about sex. You didn't have time. So yeah, my name's Tim. This is my wife, Marika. She's going to chip in at a few points, kind of talking about things more related to women and wives and all that. We've been married for 4.5 years. We have a son named Anselm. He's about 10 months old. He's out playing with Archie or something. Okay, so this, I have a lot to cover and not that much time, so if it feels like we're going really fast, it's probably because we are. I want to make sure we have a lot of time at the end for questions, and Marika will participate in that too. If you have any questions, at the bottom of your outline, I put my cell phone number. If you want to ask a question that you don't want other people to know that you're the one asking it, you can text me, and I don't really have any of your phone numbers, so I'm not going to know who it is, and I promise I won't try to chase it down and figure out who asked me. So if you think of something, you can very slyly start typing out a text message, and when we get to the end, we'll talk about it.
But I need to tip. That's not an excuse to just text your mate.
Yeah.
Pay attention. And you need a handout if you haven't got it open in front of you.
Yeah, make sure you guys have the outline in front of you. We're going to start with Scripture. If you have a Bible, go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1-8. It's also written on your handout. We're going to start by looking at some of the commands that Paul gives about sex. Sex is a really common topic in the New Testament. Paul is always talking about it. Jesus talks about it a lot. It's a big deal now, and it was a really big deal then. But the thing to remember is with all commands in Scripture is that, the people who are giving us commands, always first tell us what God has done for us before they tell us what to do in response to it. And Paul does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. He spends 3 chapters telling the Thessalonians what God has been doing in their lives. He tells them that God loves them. He tells them that the Holy Spirit is at work in them. He tells them that Jesus is coming back to judge the world. And then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, okay, now therefore, here's what you should be doing in light of all that. And that's really important to keep in mind as we're talking about something as sensitive as sex, which the Bible has a lot of commands about. It's not just command. It's not just us saying, you got to go out and do this. But it's first saying, God's done this for you. And because God's done all this for you, therefore, your sexual lives should look like this. So we have to remember that as we go through, is that we always start with what God has done for us, with God's grace towards us in Jesus. And that is what equips us and strengthens us to live sexually the way that God wants us to. So in light of that, look at verses 1 through 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4 on page 640. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We're going to come back to this and talk about some more what it means, but I just wanted to give you that to kind of set the stage of what the Bible is telling us about sex. But first, we're going to talk about what's the state of our culture in regards to sex. I have a couple of quotes on your handout from a book that I found really helpful a few years ago, explaining what's going on in our culture sexually and how we got here. This is what this guy says, Dale Kuhn. He says, romantic relationships, intimacy, and sexuality are so connected in today's world that it is widely accepted that if you want to have genuine intimacy, you need to have sex. Moreover, if you aren't in a sexual relationship, then many will assume you are lonely and unfulfilled. As this reasoning goes, that which stands in the way of this fulfillment, divorce, remarriage, or cohabitation, must not be wrong after all. Ironically, the rationalizations used by heterosexuals and homosexuals to justify breaking biblical sexual boundaries are identical. God wants me to be fulfilled. Sex is an essential part of relational fulfillment. Therefore, the Bible can't really mean what it says about sexual boundaries, because that would rob me of fulfillment. In contrast to that, the Bible is saying something quite different about sex and about what it means to be happy and fulfilled and satisfied. The Bible is telling us that what it means to be satisfied is to be in a relationship with God, is to know Him as Father, as Savior. You don't need to have sex to be fulfilled in the way that the Bible says human beings were designed to be fulfilled, which is really contradictory to what much of our culture is telling us, that the key to fulfillment and happiness is sexual activity. You can see that in the verses we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Paul says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be like God, to live in a way that's separate, in a way that's pure. That's God's will for you. He doesn't say God's will for you is to be really happy so that you can by having a great girlfriend or a great boyfriend. But he says God's will for you is sanctification. And that does not necessarily include marriage or dating or sex. You can be happy and fulfilled without those things. But what is sex, you may be wondering? Sex is the covenant sign of marriage between one man and one woman. And this is the way the Bible talks about what sex is, which is seems like a silly question, but it's actually very important if we're going to think correctly about this. We see this idea of a covenant sign of marriage in Genesis 2, 18 to 25. And we'll talk after this about what a covenant is. Genesis 2 says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the first marriage, the first wedding in the Bible. God marries Adam and Eve together and describes it in terms of one fleshness, which is includes sex. It doesn't just mean sex, but I think it does. It is alluding to sex. And the fact that it says that they were naked and they're unashamed is also a sexual reference. Sex is something that is a sign of a relationship that God has just formed in between Adam and Eve. The covenant is a voluntary, lifelong commitment between two people who are not related or obligated to each other naturally. And so that when they do commit to each other, and you can form covenants with people that aren't a husband or a wife in Scripture, when you do join into a covenant, you become so close that the only way to describe that relationship is in family-type language. So God makes a covenant with Israel, and he says, "Israel now is my son." God and Israel, God and humans are very different from each other. They're not naturally related to each other, but in the form of a covenant relationship, they become related to each other, and they are committed to each other forever. So covenants in the Bible always have signs that go along with them. So under the Old Covenant, there was circumcision was the sign of a covenant that God had made with Israel. In the New Covenant, we have baptism as a sign of the covenant that God has made with born-again Christians. And in the same way, the covenant of marriage has sex as its sign, as something that points to and seals and shows that this is what is that a covenant has happened, and that there's been a relational transformation. You can see further as we go on into the New Testament, especially, that sex and marriage are meant to point towards something beyond themselves. Paul talks in Romans or in Ephesians 5, 22 to 32. And he quotes, you'll notice, this verse from Genesis. He points back and he's basically saying, "I'm going to explain to you what Genesis 2 was talking about." But he starts in Ephesians 5:22 like this. You can turn there if you want. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he quotes Genesis. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Sex is not the ultimate pathway to happiness and fulfillment, as much of our culture tells us in many different ways, but it rather is the sign of a covenant relationship that itself is pointing towards a different covenant relationship. Sex is a sign of marriage, which points to the marriage between Jesus and the church. It is not an end in itself. This means, in the same way that Jesus and the church are different and have different roles within their relationship, it also means that men and women have different roles within marriage. Men are to be loving, self-sacrificing leaders of the family and of the church, while women are to submit to their husbands in the same kind of love and self-sacrifice. A lot of Christians disagree about this. There's even some people in our own church who disagree about this. But the position of the free church, and my position, is that God has given men and women different roles within the family and within the church, while at the same time giving them equal value and dignity and worth. They equally share an image of God, even as they have different functional roles. This is not something that's part of sinful, fallen creation, but it goes all the way back into the very beginning of creation. This is the way God designed men and women, as male and female, and it is something inherent to who we are. The call for women to submit to their husbands is very unpopular in our culture, in the same way that the call for husbands to love their wives was very unpopular in Paul's culture. A lot of people think this is a Neanderthal idea, that women should submit to their husbands. But I want to emphasize that when I am talking about this, and when Paul's talking about this, it does not mean that women are less valuable, or that women should be happy to endure physical or emotional abuse from husbands who are abusing their leadership responsibilities that God has given them. And like I said, women are equally valuable, and submission does not mean putting up with gross abuse of leadership that God gives to husbands. I think another part of this too is that a marriage relationship is not something where you're kind of doing 50% and 50%. You're kind of each trying a little bit, but that the roles that God has given men and women in marriage are to be carried out 100% and 100%. This is something that's been really helpful from Rank and I, thinking about our own marriage, is that it's 100 and 100 relationship. That even though we have different roles, we each are called to fulfill those roles to the best of our ability and with the fullest amount of love and service that we can. So Rank is going to talk a little bit about submission.
I just want to say from a woman's perspective that, of course, I agree with everything Tim says, but that the husband is the leader, and it is our role as women to submit to their leadership. They make ultimate decisions. They lead the direction of the family. That doesn't mean that you, as a woman, don't get to have opinions or thoughts. And if anything, I just want to encourage women in the room to just think really hard about the man that you will marry, because you are called to submit to him, and so you need to find a man who you respect, who his chief aim is that your family will glorify God, and that you can trust when he's making these ultimate decisions or leading your family's direction, that he will take into account your feelings and your thoughts and your opinions, and that his ultimate care is that your family brings glory to God. And so, for instance, one thing that I really knew I needed in a man, I obviously wanted a godly man. I also really wanted a man that I knew was more intelligent than me. I got that. I know that Tim is much smarter than me. But I studied math in undergrad, and I saw men that I did not perceive as smarter than me as I was studying math, and I could not have ended up in a relationship with one of them and respected them. And the thing is that silly, you're commanded to submit, and so you need to make sure that you're going to be able to submit to that man. It's not easy no matter what at all times, but definitely by picking the right man, it makes it infinitely easier, and then obviously it's all through God's strength, not your own. But with that, also, I want to add that it's not that women are submitting to men and they are just this highest power unto themselves. They are submitting to God. And it's also really important to keep in mind that that's another reason as a family it's really important to be in a good church under good leadership, that his authority is under the leadership of our church and ultimately under God. But there is an appeal. If there's something going wrong, you need elders in place that are above your husband, that there's a safe place to go to and the proper authority. So while hopefully you don't have need of going to the elders with, you know, plea, that's in place for a reason, that a man's authority is not ultimate. God's authority is, and that you're each submitting. The husband is submitting, just not to you, to God. He's sacrificing for you and loving you as Christ loved the church, but has a different role. I want to add in just a few really common ways I see that women don't do this today, even within Christian circles. A big thing is respect. I see a lot of disrespect with women in regards to their husbands, and both behind their back and in front of them. Women griping to other women about their husbands or whatever. And that's just not being a loving or respectful or submissive wife. Instead, we should be respecting them behind their backs. You know, they should hear about how we talk them up, how we talk up your husband, and you know, and in front of them, that you're always showing respect. Another big thing is desire to control. So instead of submitting, trying to control your husband, whether through nagging or being passive aggressive, instead of going along with decisions that he has made gladly, with once those decisions have been made, that you joyfully submit, not undermine that. I think obviously there can be areas of disagreement. I think first our role then is to pray, and I think always first we need to bring those things in prayer, but also then you can respectfully bring things to your husband, but not undermine his authority by trying to control him other ways. So those are just kind of two glaring ways I see throughout that we really tend to try to not submit, even if we aren't overtly saying that we won't submit.
Yeah, and like another thing I would say too is, like, while God has by design made men leaders and has made husbands leaders over their wives, women should respect their husbands, but at the same time, husbands need to earn the respect of their wives, and you can't just say, well, I'm a husband, so you gotta, you know, do this, or, well, I don't like that, or whatever, if you're just being a jerk the whole time to your wife. And like Marika said, there's a higher authority above myself in our marriage. There's authority to the church. There's authority to God. There's authority to the state. The fact that I am, you know, the leader over our family doesn't mean that if I become abusive or violent or whatever, Marika can't go appeal to the church or can't go appeal to the police or something like that. It's not an absolute and total leadership, if that makes sense. Another thing, too, like Marika said, there are certain ways women can tend to undermine the leadership of their husbands, and there are certain ways that men can abuse their leadership. Men can kind of abdicate leadership and just be totally checked out and not be a leader by being emotionally absent or physically absent. But on the other hand, men can can abuse their leadership by being overbearing, by being violent, by being pushy. None of those things are what I'm talking about. This is the kind of leadership that Jesus has over the church. It's a loving leadership. It's humble. It's sacrificial. It's serving. It's not a violent leadership. It's not patriarchal. I'm the boss. You just need to listen to me. But it is driven by love and humility and a willingness to help your wife to glorify God and to help yourself glorify God so that as a family you're glorifying God together. If you guys have questions about any of that, we can talk about it at the end. Some implications of what we've been talking about. If sex is what God has given humanity as a covenant sign of marriage, which is between one man and one woman, and if marriage is a picture of the covenant love between Christ and the church, there are some things that necessarily flow out of that. Number one, you only have sex with your spouse. Your wife or your husband is the only person that you relate to in this kind of intimate, physical, emotional way. If you are a man, every other woman besides your wife is to be treated as your sister. If you're a woman, every other man besides your husband is to be treated as a brother. We see this in 1 Timothy 5:2. There are only sisters or wives, or there are only brothers or husbands. There's no third category in Scripture. And in kind of our modern dating culture, we make boyfriends and girlfriends and fiancés into kind of this other category where we share in the kind of physical and emotional intimacy that the Bible reserves for marriage, but we go beyond what we would normally do with a brother or a sister. Implication number two is that sex is meant to be enjoyed with another person. This is not about finding or demanding your own individual pleasure. Sex is not meant to be enjoyed alone. It is the sign of marriage between two people. And so any kind of sexual act that is done to satisfy yourself, whether it's masturbating, casually hooking up, making out with people, that is sinful and lazy and self-serving because sexual activity is designed to be shared with another person and to serve them, not to serve yourself. Implication three is that sexual desire is meant to point us towards God, not towards ourselves. The answer to unfulfilled sexual longings, which we all have because we are by design sexual beings, is not found in the things I just talked about, masturbating, looking at porn, making out, hooking up. We are made to find our satisfaction in God. God has provided that for us in Jesus. And the gospel is the good news that Jesus has given us what he's designed us for, because Jesus died for us. That is the answer to our unfulfilled sexual longings. Jesus was the most fulfilled and joyful person who has ever lived, and he never had sex. He was never married. We don't need to have sex to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. Okay, next point. What is marital sex meant for? Number one, it is meant for sharing in intimacy and exclusivity that is limited to your covenant relationship of marriage. You see this in Genesis 2:25. Men and women are naked. They're not ashamed with each other. There's a special intimate bond that comes with sex. The Song of Solomon, as you read it, is always bringing in this line. It says, my beloved is mine, and I'm his. And the sense of possession and belonging just to each other. It's not about having crazy orgasms that you see in a movie or in porn or something. It's not about amazing technique, but it's something much deeper than that. It's about expressing commitment and intimacy that God has made for the covenant. Number two, it's about producing children. This is all over the Bible. Genesis 1:28, God tells Adam and Eve, go out and have a bunch of kids. Psalm 127:3 says that children are a gift from God. Malachi 2:15 says that God's purpose in having people get married is because he wants to have godly children show up because of it. Until the advent of artificial birth control in the last 100 years, marriage and children were totally inseparable, except in cases where people couldn't have kids because they were physically unable to. If you got married, you were almost certainly going to have children. And if you're ready to be married, you're also ready to have kids. Children are consistently portrayed in the scriptures as a blessing from God, as something wonderful and great. And so I think if a modern Christian couple met Paul and told him, well, you know, we're married, but we don't really want to have kids. We kind of just want to do our own thing. We just want to travel. We just want to be able to make more money. I think Paul would have said, are you crazy? What are you thinking? I think that would have not made any sense to the people who wrote the Bible, because children are so consistently portrayed as a blessing and as the natural result of getting married, and is even the purpose of getting married and having sex, is to have kids. It's not necessarily wrong or sinful to want to wait to have kids when you get married. There's maybe some good reasons to do that, but if you just don't want to have kids, that's an issue. You should want to have kids if you get married and have sex. That's in one way the point of it. Number three, it's designed for pleasure, of course. The Song of Solomon is talking a lot about sexual pleasure between a husband and a wife that is separate from having kids or expressing intimacy. It's just pleasurable for the sake of sharing pleasure with each other. Proverbs 5:15-19, some of my favorite verses on sex in the Bible. This is a father talking to his son, telling him why he shouldn't be sleeping around. He says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. His wife, his body, obviously. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Sex is pleasurable, and God made it that way. It's not something that is separate from what God designed sex to be. Sex should be enjoyable between a husband and a wife. But today, our pornified culture has so emphasized this element of sex that we often think this is all sex is about, is it's just about physical pleasure. That is certainly part of it in Scripture, but it is not all of it. I think it's important for us to remember that. Sex is pleasurable, and we're supposed to enjoy it in marriage, guilt-free. Point four, what about singleness? One of the most strange and countercultural things about the Bible is that it says singleness is a legitimate calling and even a gift. In the ancient world, you had to have kids if you were going to be somebody. If you couldn't have kids, then you were a loser. You were going to be poor when you were old. You were a nobody. Your family couldn't carry on. In the modern world, you have to have sex or romance to be somebody, like we read at the beginning in that book. So whether in the ancient world or the modern world, to say that singleness is a good thing and it's a gift from God and it's an opportunity is a pretty radical, strange thing. Today, we usually look at singleness as an opportunity to focus on me and to kind of do what I want and to be independent. It's an opportunity to have more freedom. It's an opportunity to avoid commitment. But Scripture says that singleness is a legitimate gift. It's rooted in Scripture's teaching that marriage is something that's temporary. Marriage is something that points beyond itself. In heaven, there's not going to be marriage, and there's not going to be sex, because they were designed to point towards Jesus. They're designed to point us to heaven. Marriage and sex are not the goal or the purpose of life. It means that single people are valuable and necessary in the church. It's not a curse. We sometimes treat it this way, especially some Christians look at their singleness and they are angry or sad that they're single, that they're not dating someone, that they're not getting married, that they're getting older and they don't know what's going to happen. Like I said, Jesus was the happiest person to ever live, but he was single. Paul was single. In Matthew 19:12, Jesus tells us that there are single, unmarried people in the kingdom of God, and that anyone who is able to remain single should remain single. Paul, similarly, says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7:8, he says, it's good to remain single as I am. In verse 7, he says that singleness is a gift from God. He goes on in 28-38 to explain that marriage is a good thing that nobody should feel guilty about. He says, if you get married, he says, that's great. Go ahead and get married. But he also says, look, when you get married, it's going to have its own challenges and its own distractions that you're not going to have when you're single. He says that the single person is better able to focus on and serve the Lord. And so the way that he summarizes what he's been saying about singleness and marriage in verse 38 is he says, so then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. And so the Bible says to single people, if you're single, it's saying your singleness is a gift. Do you view it that way? It's something that God has given to you for this season, probably for a season. Most of you will probably get married. not all of you, but most of you. But forever, however long you're single, this is a gift that God has given you. It's an opportunity to make you more like Jesus. And so there's things that you can do that a married person can't do. And so we need to change our attitude towards looking at being single. Are we viewing it as the opportunity that it is, as a gift that God's given us? It's okay to want to be married, and it's totally fine. It's a good thing. But sometimes we can obsess about marriage, and we can just spend all of our time feeling sad that we're not married yet and just kind of waiting around until it happens. But you would be much better off to, even while you're looking forward to being married one day, to focus on the fact that my singleness is a way to serve Jesus in a way that I won't be able to serve him when I'm married. And this is a gift and an opportunity. Next point, sexual sin. Sorry that we're going so fast. Sexual sin. In a broad sense, the Bible often describes all kinds of sin in sexual terms. And this is really interesting. This is especially all over the Old Testament. You see this. In Ezekiel 6:9, God is looking at Israel and how sinful they are and have been. And he says this. He says, I've been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, over their eyes, and they go whoring after their idols. God, a lot of times in the Old Testament, calls Israel a whore. You're a prostitute. You're unfaithful to me. You're out sleeping around with your idols. Certainly some of their sins were actually sexual, but this is a way of describing all sin. It's marital unfaithfulness to God. In James, we read that that when you sin, you know, sin bears fruit and it gives birth to death. And it's this picture of when you're having sex with someone that is not your spouse and you get pregnant and you have a kid that's not your spouse's. James is saying that's what sin is like, is that you're cheating on God. You're having an affair. But more narrowly, sexual sin is described in terms as being an adulterous offense against Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 15, 19, and 20 says this. Paul says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? That means like parts. Your bodies are parts of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul's saying that when we commit sexual sin as Christians, that we are cheating on Jesus, that we're having an affair. He says your body does not belong to you. Your body belongs to Jesus. And so use your body in the way that Jesus wants you to use it, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. You're the new temple, like Paul was saying yesterday. Some examples of sexual sin. First is lust. Lust is a desire to commit sexual acts contrary to God's will with someone who is not your spouse. And this is whether you're married or not. You can lust. Another one, this is an old word, fornication. Today it gets translated as sexual immorality. But it just means having sex or engaging in sexual activities with someone who's not your spouse. And so the Bible is always warning us about this. Don't have sex. Don't engage in activities that normally lead to sex with someone that you're not married to, whether you're already married or not yet married. And I gave you some verses in there that talk about this. Sometimes people and Christians try to argue, well, it's not really wrong. You know, we love each other. Or, well, we're going to get married. Or we're married in our hearts or something like that. But it is very serious, and the Bible talks about it a lot. Pornography is sexual sin. The human body matters, and it's inextricably linked to the human soul. And so when we are viewing the human bodies of other people in a lustful, sexual way, we are sinning against them and ourselves. You are only made to enjoy the naked body of your spouse. Like we said, pornography is a lustful activity. It's usually connected with masturbation, and it's a violation of God's commands and designs. It does not have to be a full-blown naked body for you to be engaging in pornographic lust. Our media is full of all kinds of soft, kind of lesser forms of pornography, but it is still an impetus towards lust and masturbation and all kinds of things like that. There's all kinds of research coming out now about how pornography affects people because it's becoming so widespread even among Christians. It's mainly, you know, for a long time it was mostly men that were using pornography, but a lot more women are using it now. it rewires your brain. It really affects your body physiologically, so that it changes the way you experience sex. It changes your expectations, and which is shouldn't surprise us. Sin affects us as physical, spiritual beings. If you are using pornography, you must stop now. Don't wait until you get married or until you get into a relationship. You need to stop using it. And you can stop using it. I know many of you are using pornography and you feel hopeless. You feel like you can't stop. You feel like you have to. But you really can stop. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But it is very serious and you need to stop. It is affecting you. It will affect your marriage. It will affect sex later down the road. Another sin, masturbation. There's no verse in the Bible that says don't masturbate. And so, okay, but I think that masturbation tends to be something that's very self-serving. It's something that tends to be connected with lust. Like we said, sex is something meant to be shared with your spouse. Masturbation is something you share with yourself. Almost certainly, the reason you're masturbating is a selfish one. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:12, don't be enslaved to anything. Masturbation tends to be very enslaving. I think probably, almost certainly, if you're masturbating, you probably shouldn't be. In either case, masturbation and porn teach us that sex is all about ourselves. It's all about the orgasm. It's all about immediate gratification. Biblical sexual intimacy is about pleasing your spouse. It's about serving your spouse. It's about meeting their needs. It's about drawing closer to that person. And it cannot be rushed in order to get to the climax. It's much more than that.
I wanted to add in here, those are all definitely ways that women struggle with sexual sin. But a few things in addition to that, that I think women are especially prone to, but men could be also, is one would be a tendency to lust after romantic emotional connection, not just physical connection. So whether watching chick flicks or reading kind of romantic novels, not like dirty ones, but just the really these intense emotional connections, and changing what we desire from wanting to desire a man who exhibits the fruit of the Spirit to wanting an intense emotional connection with a man who's super romantic. And romantic things aren't bad, just like these things, a lot of those are fine things within marriage, but there's this tendency to lust after emotional connection, not just physical one, that I think women are especially prone to, that is just as bad. It's not something that we should be striving for, just always thinking about these super romantic connections we're going to have, or these super sappy situations we're going to have. The other thing I want to mention is the sin of wanting to be desired or by a man, and men could want attention from women in the same way, but I think women are especially prone to it, and that we need to be very careful about modesty, both in dress and attitude. Obviously, in the way we dress, we don't want to be causing men, whether they are Christians or not, to be thinking about us in ways they shouldn't be thinking about their sister. And also an attitude, flirtatious attitudes, talking and whatever with your brothers is not okay, and it's not helping them. It's also selfish, and it's looking for attention that the world says it's totally okay to do both those things, but it falls under the same thing. There's selfish desires behind those. You're not looking out for the men around you, and you're causing other people to sin, even if you didn't think you were in that situation. So you need to be aware of what your actions and your dress are causing for other people, not just for yourself.
Now that we're all depressed, we're going to keep going. It gets less depressing from here. Okay, next point, talking about dating. Dating should be about finding someone who you can marry. It is not an activity to be carried out in and of itself or for its own sake. It's not just practicing for being married. But dating is about finding your spouse. It's simply what it is. Modern dating and dating in our culture is not about finding someone to commit your entire life to, but it is usually about satisfying your own selfish desires for physical and emotional intimacy. It tends to be about finding someone who kind of fits into my goals and my desires. Our culture, like we've been saying, idolizes romance and sex. And if you're not having sex, if you're not in a romantic relationship, then you're a nobody, you're a loser. Many Christians have absorbed these ideas about dating, even if they say, okay, yeah, maybe you should wait to have sex until you're married. But we still tend to have these same kind of attitudes that, like, well, I'm a nobody if I'm not dating, or I should be dating so that I can have fun. We often enter into dating relationships expecting and hoping for huge amounts of physical and emotional intimacy and exclusivity that, according to the Bible, belong within marriage only. A lot of Christians today would agree, at least intellectually, that sexual activity is something that is reserved for marriage. But for some reason, we can tend to think that emotions are up for grabs, that we can go as far as we want emotionally with someone, even if we try to have some physical boundaries. But I think that we need to be careful even about our emotions and how much we are sharing with people, how in depth we're going. Proverbs 4:23 tells us to guard our hearts. Sometimes it's kind of used in a kind of cheesy way, but I think it means, like, be careful of where you're letting your heart go, what you're letting it attach to. Proverbs 12:23 says that it's wise and prudent to conceal knowledge and not just tell everyone whatever is going on in your heart or your mind. An attempt to refine relational and romantic intimacy, maybe even to make up for the fact that we're holding off on some physical intimacy, we can tend to emphasize to a bad extent emotional intimacy. And so I think we need to be careful about both of those. But now, like, coming back to 1 Thessalonians 4, what we started with, I want to first talk about a positive statement out of these verses and then a negative prohibition from those verses. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, like we said, says that God's will for us is sanctification. It's not for maximal romantic happiness or fulfillment. God's will is not necessarily for you to have children. It's not necessarily for you to get married. But God's will is for you to reflect Him in a pure and a loving and a holy way and to delight in Him. Your biggest problem is not that you are single or not that you aren't having sex. Your biggest problem is not that members of the opposite sex don't seem to notice you or care about you. Your biggest problem is your sin, is all the ways that you have offended God through sinning against Him. And so our greatest need, in light of our greatest problem, is not for a spouse or a girlfriend or a boyfriend, but to be reconciled to God, to know God. And this is what Jesus came to do for us. It's the gospel. That's the good news. So the gospel drives the way we view sex and relationships and dating, because we know and we are convinced that our greatest need has already been met. And that will radically change the way you approach marriage and dating and engagement and all those things. And so if we really understand that, we will be happy to do what God wants. It's not going to be easy to live sexually the way God wants us to. It's very difficult. But God will give us what we need to do it. God provides a way for us to obey Him through His Holy Spirit. On the other hand, a negative prohibition out of that is to ignore God's commands for us sexually in our romantic relationships is to defraud our brother and sister in Christ. Paul says that when you sin sexually, you're defrauding somebody. You are cheating other people out of something that is not yours to take, emotional or physical intimacy that belongs only in the context of marriage. If you're dating someone, you don't have the same rights over that person that that person's future husband or wife will have, whether it's you or not. You don't have the right to get whatever kind of pleasures and titillations you can out of them. You don't have the right to engage in sexual activities because you love one another. You don't have the right to hear about their deepest desires and fears. You are cheating someone out of something that doesn't belong to you. We need to live and date in such a way that when this person gets married, whether it's to me or not, they will not feel a sense of regret or shame over what was given to you. God will provide for your needs as you date so that you don't have to get those things and cheat people out of them. God will provide everything you need when you're dating, engaged, and married. Okay, some questions that you should be asking as you contemplate dating, as you are evaluating someone. These are going to come on a handout. Ed's going to bring them this afternoon, so don't feel a need to write all these down. But I think this is a useful set of questions to be asking yourself and asking your friends about people that you're dating or thinking about dating. And I pulled this from a church in Washington, D.C.'s material, Sunday morning adult teaching material. So I didn't make these up. Don't think I'm very smart. So, okay, so when you are entering into a dating relationship or you're thinking about dating, you're young adults, you first should be asking yourself the following questions about your own self. Number one, are you a Christian? Are you growing as a Christian? Are you spiritually ready to take on a relationship? Are you humble and teachable? Do you respect authority? Are you able to maintain good relationships and friendships with the same and the opposite sex? Are you financially prepared? Second, you need to be asking yourself these questions about the other person. And these are general questions, male or female. Is this person clearly a believer? Does he or she show an evident love for God and how they spend time, money, etc.? Do they show an evident love for God's word? Is there clear evidence of Christian character? Do they exhibit the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is this person fruitful in ministry? Or does this person seem kind of passive in the church? Does this person show clear regard and care for other people? Is he faithful and consistent in the Christian life, in prayer, scriptural study, etc.? Does a person have the same view and valuation of marriage as you do? Do you trust this person? Do you trust their character? Do the people who you know and the person that you trust, or the people that you trust, do they think highly of this person? What do your friends think? What do your parents think? What does your pastor think of this person? So now we have, based on what we talked about earlier with the men and women having different roles in marriage, these are some questions that we should be asking specifically for women to be asking about men and men to be asking about women. Marika is going to go through some questions about women asking of men.
So the first would be, is this a man you can respect? Can you envision yourself submitting to and following him over the course of your lives together? Would this man's leadership make submission a burden or a delight? So that's kind of like what we talked about earlier. The next would be, do you believe he will care well for you and your children? Will he serve you and encourage you in your spiritual growth? If you're not sure of this, you can get clues by watching how he interacts with his parents, family, how he interacts with seniors at the church, children in the church. It's extremely important that you see how he interacts with the community around you. It's a big indicator. And then third, is he growing in godliness and in characteristics of biblical manhood? One thing I want to throw in here is on porn. While many people struggle with porn today, you should not look at marriage as a solution to porn. If the man you're with is addicted to porn, it will not be solved by marriage. So he needs to be seeking to turn away from that sin and seeing progress in that outside of getting any sexual satisfaction from you. It's also, like he was talking about, porn is very different than sex within marriage, and it will not be solved by sex within marriage. And so I just want to note that if you find out that that is something that the man you're with is struggling with, that's okay. We all have sin, but he needs to be seeing progress in that on his own with men in his life outside of your relationship, outside of what he gets from you. And obviously that's something that you'd want to bring leaders from the church in to a premarital counselor or whatever. I just want to say, yeah, make sure you realize that that's not something you will solve with being married.
Okay, some questions for men to ask about women that you're dating or thinking about marrying. Do you believe that she's going to care for you well and be a good mother and discipler to your children? Is she growing in godliness and in the characteristics of biblical womanhood, like we talked about before? Do you envision her being supportive of you and the God-given task in marriage? Can you envision her following you and being responsive to your leadership? Would she encourage you in the task of leadership? We'll give you guys all those questions on a handout. I don't want you to get the sense that you have to find the perfect person. All of us, no matter who you are, you're not going to fulfill all those characteristics perfectly, but we should have a sense of standard as we date people. There's certain things that we should expect out of the person that we're going to marry. It's better to not get married at all than to marry someone who is sinful, who is going to be a poor leader, who is going to be a drag on your relationship with God. Do not marry that person. Your life will be much worse off in the long run. But at the same time, we're not looking for sinless perfection, but we're looking for a specific trajectory of their life. We're looking for growth. We're looking for progress. But there is the standard. Okay, some general points about dating. Men are made to be leaders by creation and by design, as we saw in Ephesians 5. And so I think this means that men should be the ones initiating with women in a dating relationship. Okay, so men, listen to me, and the women, they can listen in right now. It means that you're going to have to put yourself on the line when you ask girls out on dates. It means that you're going to have to get rejected probably a bunch of times by girls. That's part of what it means to be a leader. It's part of what it means to be the one to take the fall. So you should be asking girls out on dates. Personally, I think asking girls out via text message is very cowardly. You should, at the very least, call her on the phone or preferably in person, ask her out. And it's really important that you be really clear with a girl about what you're doing. I was really foolish and silly when I was at university. I would take girls out on dates, but I wouldn't call them dates. And I would always kind of tell them, hey, I just want to get to know you as a friend, and this isn't really anything. But really, I wanted to date them, I wanted to be my girlfriend, but I was afraid of them rejecting me, and so I kind of watered down my intentions, even though I was really doing something else. That's really stupid and sinful and foolish. Don't do that. You should tell a girl, if you're interested in her, and you've been hanging out with, friends with this girl, and you're like, oh, I kind of like this girl, you should tell her, hey, I'm pretty interested in finding out if you're the person I could marry. What do you think about dating? That might sound really intense. You don't have to say those exact words. But you should make it very clear that you believe that dating is about finding a spouse. And that if it becomes clear that you can't marry each other in, a year to 18 months, that it's going to be over. And that's the point. So please be clear with girls. And if you can't say something like that honestly to a girl, you shouldn't be dating her. Women, I would encourage you to be patient. Sometimes you might be tempted to kind of take the initiative because men can be passive and cowardly and sending you text messages and stupid stuff like that. But don't let yourself become the leader. Remember that you will be tempted your entire life to control and lead your husband. Just trust God and be patient. I think there's some ways it's maybe okay for you to kind of, encourage or put yourself out there. I don't know. Nothing weird or immodest, but I don't know. Just trust God. Don't try to be the leader. Second general point, dating should happen under the authority and supervision of Scripture, not just our culture or whatever movies we're watching. It should happen under the guidance and supervision of lots of people around you, your friends, your parents, your pastors, your life group leaders. Beware of the temptation to make dating just about you and this other person, where you spend tons of time, just the two of you late at night, and no one really knows what's going on most of the time in your relationship. It should be under a lot of supervision. It doesn't mean that you can't be alone with that person, but other people should know what's going on, and they should have lots of input. Third point, everyone's big question, how far is too far? What can I do when I'm dating and still not be sinning? There's no clear biblical line on this. There's no verse in the Bible that says, well, you can kiss each other, but you can't roll around on the floor or whatever. I think a good guideline, and this isn't strict, but I think a good guideline is that you shouldn't be doing something with your girlfriend or boyfriend that you wouldn't be doing with a brother or sister. Because like we said, the Bible tells us that they're spouses and they're siblings within the Christian family. There's no middle category. I think you should be very careful not to engage in activities that cause sexual arousal or that under proper marital conditions would normally lead to sex. Just be careful what you're doing. But I don't think you can say, well, you can definitely do this, but you definitely can't do this. I think the larger question to ask is, am I glorifying God? Am I honoring him with my desires? Am I treating this person like a brother or a sister? If we try to draw little tiny lines around things, we'll find lots of ways to get around it, find lots of ways to cheat around it. It's not a very helpful way to deal with it. Last point, past failure. The Bible has many harsh words to say about sexual sin. And many of the people here in this room have been victims of sexual abuse. But there is also hope for us. There's hope for people who have sinned sexually, and there is hope for people who have been sinned sexually against. Greco-Roman culture was one of the most sexually abusive and sexually engorged cultures ever. But it's also the society out of which the church was born. Paul was writing 1 Thessalonians to largely a group of pagan Greco-Roman people who were new Christians. He wasn't writing to some Puritan Christians who have been living purely their entire lives. He wouldn't have the need to tell them so many times, don't live in sexual immorality, if they weren't having a problem with it. It's understandable that sex is a difficult area for us, especially in the culture we're living in. But there is hope. God expects very highly of Christians. He gives us the strength to live purely. But there's also hope for those of us who have sinned sexually in the past or sinning sexually now. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's very clear. Those who continue to practice sexual sin, among other kinds of sins, without repentance or change, will not get to share in the eternal life that Jesus purchased for his church. But listen to what the next verse is. I love this. I'm so glad that Paul included this next verse, verse 11. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So on the one hand, it's very clear. People who engage these activities and don't stop doing them and don't repent and don't change will not get to know God in the end. They don't get to see God. They don't get to spend eternity with God. But at the same time, Paul says, but that's who you used to be. God changed you. God washed you. God sanctified you. God has given you a new spirit so that you can actually obey him. And so what that means is that there is hope for us. There's hope for you, even in the midst of our sexual sins that we've committed. There is grace and mercy available to all of us. There's no sin that we can commit that is big enough for God to say, oh, never mind. That's too big. I don't really want to help this person after all. If you have failed in the past, if you've engaged in sexual activity outside of marriage, you can experience forgiveness and renewal in Jesus. If you have been sexually abused or sexually wronged in the past, God can heal your wounds. He can deal with your shame. There is hope for you. Your sexual past will affect you going into the future, even after you become a Christian. But you can start over, in a sense, because of God's forgiveness through Jesus. God has provided his spirit to us so that we can stop living in sexual sin and sexual shame. And there really, really is hope. I hope you guys hear that coming out of this, is that there's hope for you to deal with sexual sin, to deal with sexual shame. God knows what it is to sin and feel shameful because he made us and he knows us and he can heal you. He's provided a way in Jesus for us to be healed. God's love and grace go deeper than our sin if we turn to Jesus in faith, asking him to help us honor him and glorify him with our bodies and our minds. So now we're going to have questions and answers. There's a second handout coming this afternoon. It's just a handout from John Piper about how to fight lust in your life. I think it's pretty helpful. So we'll get that. Get the questions about dating later, and we'll get the handout on fighting lust.
I would say on your behalf, thank you very much, Tim and Marika, both for teaching us and also for your honesty and the way that you've spoken about it and for modeling some of the things you've been talking about. I don't know whether people want to write down questions. There's a question box here. Let me give you 30 seconds to do that. We're going to let this run for 10, 15 minutes, and then we're going to have lunch slightly later than we planned. Okay, that's what we're going to do. So you can text in your question if you want to do that. You've got your phone on you. So you can text in or write it down, or you can just put your hand up if you want to.